congregation at First Baptist Subong? And the answer to that is I really don't remember. I remember the last two times I preached. I don't remember which one was the last. But approximately 3.5 years ago, I think, was the last time I stood here. And we were in the very beginning, in the early stages, I believe, of planting, of starting a new church in Mount Kiara here in KL. And that's why I haven't been around as much, is because I was obligated there preaching many of the Sundays. I'm so happy to report that in December I stepped down from leading the church in Mount Kiara, the International Church at Mount Kiara. And there is now a full-time pastor in place, and the church continues to grow as the gospel is preached so faithfully from the pulpit there in Mount Kiara. It is exciting. So, in the meantime, on behalf of my family, thank you for allowing us, whether you know it or not, thank you for allowing us to settle in here at First Baptist for a few months as we prepare to go return to the United States for a one-year furlough, which we are hoping will take place in early June. And so we've enjoyed being a part of First Baptist these few months. We've kept in touch with you through various friends and, of course, through the staff here. I am encouraged. I'm so encouraged by what I am hearing from the pulpit. I am excited to hear the gospel being preached so centrally here. And I'm excited to see the expansion of the church, not the physical expansion out there like the portico, but the fact that right now the youth are meeting downstairs and the Tagalog service is taking place in the transit lounge, and that later there will be other language services, and that is going on now through the week. And I hope, I pray that that continues and that the Lord continues to bless this church. We are going to be in Galatians 3, 1 to 9, which was just read for us. I got to admit, I was excited when Peter called and asked me to stand in today to exposit the word from Galatians. I preached through Galatians a couple years ago in Mount Kiara. I thought, man, this is great. I can dip into my files. I can take that. Now, dipping into file sermons does not mean you just pull it out and preach it. It does mean that you study and then you tweak it to the church where you are. So I went in, and in my files, I realized that I didn't preach this passage. Somebody else preached it at Mount Kiara. So I've enjoyed being in this passage of Galatians myself. But I have to admit, I stand here this morning, knees knocking. Okay. And for anybody that is ever tapped with the responsibility to preach the word, you know what I mean. It is no light matter to stand here this morning and be entrusted with the gospel message and to bring this gospel message to you, to present it to you, to challenge you with this gospel message the way Paul was challenging the congregation in Galatia, in the actually many congregations of southern Galatia with this letter. So before we dive into that, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your day. We are your people. This is your word. And I pray right now that you would have your way in me, that you would anoint my mind and my heart. Father, that the words that I utter would not be anything that I have manufactured, but simply your Holy Spirit using me as a mouthpiece. So right now, anything in my mind, anything in my heart that is an obstacle, God, remove that. And Father, for all of us now, open our hearts to the Word of God. May we not rest on our laurels here this morning. May we not sit comfortably this morning. Father, I pray that you would reach into our hearts and that you would do a work. As Paul writes in Colossians, O Lord, circumcise our hearts this morning. and challenge us. And God, for anybody in this room that does not know you, save them this morning through the preaching of your word. And Father, for the many of us who walk into this place with a false assumption, a false assurance, God, rock that. Father, may we all understand this morning where we stand with you and upon which we stand with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Why are you here this morning? I mean, why did you get out of bed? I mean, it's a Sunday morning. Maybe the one day of the week, the one morning of the week when you could have slept in. You could have stayed in bed. But you didn't. You chose to get up. And if you were if you're like my family this morning, you chose, well, the kids didn't choose to get up. They were gotten up. They were awakened. And then they made their way here this morning with eyes still closed. My youngest son rode in the car with me, and I think he dozed off even just in the 15 minutes driving here. But you chose to get up, and you came to this church. Why? We sang some wonderful gospel-centered songs this morning, and you stood up to sing, and most of you sang. Why did you stand up and sing this morning? Several of you were raising your hands in worship. Why were you raising your hands this morning as you sang songs? Some of you did it because the guy next to you was, or because one of the lines in the song actually said, we raise our hands, or we lift our hands. I found myself kind of at that moment going, well, do I do it because it says, or do I? The offering bag passed by you, and some, most, probably not all of you, dipped your hand into the bag, hopefully leaving something. Why? Why did you give this morning? Why are you sitting through this? Are you here this morning out of compulsion? And some of you might be. Husbands, youngsters. Are you here because you have to be? Are you here because you sense some obligation to be here? Paul enters into this passage this morning asking many, many questions of the Galatians. But here's why. Here's what Paul is up against, and we see this in verse 1. First of all, he's up against the Galatian Christians themselves. Now, Paul has been through this area of southern Galatia. He has planted churches. We're somewhere, if you're looking chronologically, if you look at the book of Acts, we're somewhere just before Acts 15. So Paul has been through Galatia, and he has caught word of something going on in Galatia. And so he pens this letter to the Galatians. And as we will see in just a moment, Paul writes, this is not a warm, fuzzy letter. This is not a letter where Paul is writing just these, hi, how you doing? I miss you. Tell these people hello. We'll talk about that in just a moment. This letter is not like some of Paul's other letters where he spends several verses giving greetings to the people he is writing to. What we know from this is that the people in Galatia, the Christians in Galatia, were dear to Paul's heart. That's why he wrote this. So these are converts and churches from Paul's first missionary journey in southern Galatia. And he's actually up against them. And I hope that over these few weeks that you have been reading Galatians as from the pulpit, Galatians is being preached. And if you have not, I challenge you starting this evening or tomorrow to read through Galatians weekly. Okay? Every day, read a chapter of Galatians. focus in during the week on reading the passage you know is coming up the next week. It's a rich, rich letter. Paul is up against the Judaizers. The Judaizers are a Jewish sect. They have not necessarily rejected Christ and the gospel. But what they are doing is they are adding to the gospel message of salvation by faith through grace. They're not rejecting Christ. They're not rejecting the gospel per se. But what they are doing is they are adding to it. And the Galatian churches, the converts in Galatia, are falling for the false teachings of the Judaizers. And this angers Paul. You see, the Judaizers held that Gentiles could become Christian, and that Jews could be Christian. However, one must uphold the Jewish law. And so if you're a Gentile, you must first become Jewish and all that that would entail, and then adhere to Mosaic law. And if you were a Jew becoming a Christian, then you would, it's okay to do that, but you still need to uphold the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And this is what Paul is up against. And if you have been reading Galatians, you know this. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, you see this. Paul, like I said, Paul doesn't spend any time here with a lot of warm, fuzzy greetings in chapter 1. Paul, very quickly, Paul, an apostle, he identifies himself, not for men or through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches at Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And that's it. That's it for the greetings. Paul jumps in verse 6. Whoop, wrong way. Paul jumps in verse 6 in chapter 1. I am astonished. Greetings, brothers. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you, Paul says this, even if I am so sure of the gospel I preach to you, that if I came to you again preaching any different gospel, a curse be upon me. And if anybody else adds to that gospel, a curse be on them. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There's no other gospel, Paul is saying. What was Paul's gospel? Very, very quickly. What was Paul's gospel? Well, we see in Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of... This was our sermon passage last week. Okay, so basically the introduction to this sermon today could have been, okay, remember last week, and we'll pick up there. But since not everybody was there, or you forgot it by the time you finished lunch last Sunday, let's read these verses. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a substitute basically, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. And I love this. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It was too long to put on here. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We don't have time to read it all. But basically, Paul in verses 1 through 3 just says, hey, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our spiritual condition is death. We are dead. Without Christ, we are dead. We are enemies of God, followers of Satan. Verse 4, but God saves us through Christ. Verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4 on the screen. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's Paul's gospel. And it's not different gospels, it's just different writings, it's different expressions of the gospel. But the gospel is this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin has separated us from God. And therefore, we are dead. We are spiritually dead. And we are destined to an eternal judgment in hell without some salvation. And that salvation is not a salvation that we work for. We need a rescuer. Because we are dead. And dead people can do what for themselves? Absolutely nothing. Dead people don't choose anything. A drowning man in the middle of the ocean needs a rescuer. You can't swim hard and far enough to make it to shore from the middle of the ocean. And that's us, dying, drowning in an ocean of sin and death and judgment. And we need a rescuer. And God provided that rescuer. And that rescuer is himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus died on the cross, and he bore God's wrath. He didn't just die for your sins. He died for our sinful nature. He died for our sin. He absorbed the wrath, the judgment of God on the cross for all who would believe. And he overcame that death by rising again on the third day, and that's Easter. We just celebrated that a few weeks ago. And he defeated sin and death when he came out of that tomb. And by his grace, God saves. And it is not on the basis or on the merit of anything that we do. It is on the basis of what Christ has done for us, his finished work on the cross. That is Paul's gospel. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. Let me turn to that. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul goes from chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to chapter 3, verse 1, you fools, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And this word bewitched is a pagan word that basically means to cast a spell on. Who has cast a spell on you? Paul is appealing. What we're going to see, Paul is going to appeal to the Galatians' experience. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now let's just be clear on something here. There was nobody in Galatia that visibly witnessed the crucifixion of and the resurrection of Jesus, most likely. So how is it that Paul can say to the Galatians that the crucifixion, the resurrection was publicly portrayed to you, except that Paul had preached this gospel to them, this clear message to them. And Paul's saying, I gave you such a clear gospel. The gospel you responded to was so clear to you that you might as well have been there. That's how sure Paul is of his gospel that he preached. We saw that, you see that in chapter 1. And so Paul turns to them, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How can you accept, how can you receive and believe this clear gospel of Jesus and then turn right around and fall for the false teachings of the Judaizers? Except that you are so foolish and you must not be in your right mind to accept the message of grace and then turn right around and reject it. You fools. And so he says in verse 2 right here, and this is where he appeals to the Galatians to their experience of salvation. Now, as Baptists, we get a little uncomfortable when we appeal to experience. All right? There must not be too many hardcore Baptists in here. Either that or you're going, uh-oh. All right, as Baptists, we get a little uncomfortable by talking too much about experiences. But Paul first takes the Galatians back to their experience of salvation. He appeals to them. He says in verse 2, let me ask you only this. And what he means by let me ask you only this is, I've got 5 questions for you. Okay, but he ropes them in. He casts this bait out there with the first question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul appeals to them with this question about their salvation first. Paul says, I want you to go back and remember your salvation experience. Did you receive that salvation? And that's what he means by Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparted by God on all who would believe. We read in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the promise to all who believe. You receive the Spirit. And the Spirit is the gospel's power. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive your salvation by works? Did you earn your salvation? Were you doing so well in keeping the law that you were saved? Or was the gospel so clear to you that you knew that you could not earn your salvation by works of the law, and that you received the gospel of grace and received God's salvation by grace through faith? What about you? What about you? If you call yourself a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, what about you? Where were you? I don't mean necessarily geographically, physically, where you were. Where were you? What state were you in? And again, I don't mean Selangor, Johor, Malacca, no. What state were you in? What characterized your life? For me, and even this week, I wrote my mom, and I said, can you go into the memory book you have from my childhood? Can you find my baptismal certificate? And can you send me the exact date of my baptism? Because all I can remember is it was March, but I couldn't remember what year it was. 81, 82, 83... So she sent that to me. March 21st, 1982. I was baptized at Piedmont Baptist Church in Marietta, Georgia. That was, what led up to that was a week before, at the end of the service, I walked the aisle during the invitation time. And I gave my life to Jesus. And praying with the pastor. But now, What happened a few days before that was on Tuesday of that week, one of the associate pastors came to my house and he sat down with me and he explained to me the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I had been asking a lot of questions. Now, I was a little boy. In 1982, I was 10 years old. But I was asking questions. I was raised in the church. I started going to church when I was minus 9 months old. I was in the bed babies. I was in the toddler class. And I went up through Sunday school. I went to vacation Bible school. And those seeds were planted. And I began asking questions. And there was a point where my parents went, "We need help." So they called the associate pastor in. And he came in. And in March of 1982, God saved me. Now, at the age of 10, there's only so much my life could be characterized by. I mean, I was a little boy. I mean, I was mischievous, but I just enjoyed playing, okay? I played a lot of sports, and a lot of times playing sports out in the yard with friends led to fights. I mean, at the age of 10, I wasn't on drugs. I wasn't sexually promiscuous, but I was lost. I was lost because I was in Adam. I was separated from God because I was characterized in my soul by sin. And by the grace of God, as a boy growing up in the church, he saved me. And some of you know this. It's as much of a miracle that God can save somebody in the church as down on Skid Row. Because I grew up in a time in the church where the gospel was not preached clearly. See, I grew up in the buckle of the Bible Belt in the United States. And the gospel preached in churches was a cultural, moralistic conformation gospel, which is no gospel at all, by the way. But it was moralistic. Being a Christian meant looking a certain way, acting a certain way, being a certain way. By the grace of God, he saves us anyway. And listen to this, though. God saved me knowing that later in my teen years, I would stray. Knowing that later in my teen years, I would become promiscuous. And that I would, my boys aren't in here. Knowing that I would drink to no end. That my mouth would be filthy. That I would take his name in vain, cursing others. And he saved me anyway, knowing that I would bring shame to his name later in my life. And by the grace of God, around 20, 22 years old, he slapped me, knocked me into shape. Okay? And it was from that age of 22 onwards where it was all out surrender. God saved me anyway. God did not save me because he looked at me and went, "I need Scott. I'm building a team for my global commission, and I need Scott on it. Look at him." No. God saved me anyway. God did not save me because of who I was or what I had to offer. God saved me in spite of who I was and what I brought to the table. And the same is for you. Where were you? Some of you were saved as adults, and you were saved out of a promiscuous lifestyle of greed and sex and drugs and alcohol and whatever else. And praise God for that. In your ugliest moments, God reached down and saved you. You were dead in sin, an enemy of God, but God saved you. Do you remember that? We need to do more remembering. We need to do more remembering about our salvation and how we became saved, how God saved us. Do you remember? And you know as well as I do that you were saved because of nothing you had done. The only thing we bring to the table is the need for salvation. God did not save you or me because we could sing well, speak well, because we're handsome or beautiful. He didn't save us because we're strong and he needed to build a winning team. He doesn't build his team the same way our professional sports teams do. Because the truth of the matter is, there is nobody strong. There is nobody beautiful. There is nobody good in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all bad. We are all inherently bad, but God saved us. And so Paul takes them back. And we spent a lot of time right here, and there's a reason for that. Let's move on. So after reminding the Galatians that the spiritual power of the gospel led to their salvation, he then takes them to a question about sanctification. Now, sanctification, it's a big word. It's all theological. Sanctification is basically that process of God making us holy, God making us whole, and it is a process. It is from that moment of salvation until that moment when Jesus comes back and we enter heaven, when we are then glorified, perfected. In the middle of all this, we are, as Paul says, actually, he uses the word are you so foolish once again? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Your version might say completed. You were saved by grace through faith. But what? Now this whole process of you becoming holy is back to you? Like, you were saved by grace. Like, the gospel was what got you into the kingdom, and now what? You don't need the gospel anymore? You're just going to work out your salvation here on your own? How's that going for you? Are you so foolish to think that you would be saved by grace, but then not be upheld and made righteous by grace, made whole by grace? We are not saved by our good works, and we are not sanctified by our good works, Paul is saying. Because remember, the Judaizers are saying, okay, it's okay that you're a Christ follower, but you have to maintain and uphold the Mosaic law. That's what makes you whole. Saved by grace through faith, cross of Jesus, that's great. But you have to uphold the Mosaic law, then you'll be made complete. Paul says, are you so foolish to think that? So the question is there before us as well. How's that going for you? And I think, being honest, we all know the answer to that. Thank God it is not up to me to become Christ-like. I need the Holy Spirit's work in my life. I need the gospel in my life daily, hourly. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every morning, every hour, every day, lest we fall back into the trap of thinking that our good works and us being good people is going to catch God's eye. Just this morning, I was thinking about this point right here, this morning on the way to church, 15-minute drive. And already somebody goes, I know where you live. It took you 15 minutes to get here? Yeah, that's just it. Okay, because I get in the car and I only know one speed. Okay, and it's fast. Okay. And people won't get out of my way. And so I find myself even between home and church this morning. Yeah, out of my way, I'm going to church. I've got to preach. But you know what I mean. I can't be trusted for a second to live out my life on my own, or I'm going to make a mockery of the gospel. And I do it every day. And so do you. Praise God that our sanctification, our growth process in him is by the power of the gospel in us. It is not left up to us. But we are so guilty of this as Christians. And that's why I started out this morning asking you why you are here. Because a lot of you walked into this building this morning thinking you were doing God a favor by coming to his church. You came out of some obligation. You're here hoping that God's going to go, oh. He's here. He just put 10 ringgit in the offering bag. We have this problem of thinking, even in our salvation, that God needs us, and he needs us to attend church, and he needs us to teach Sunday school, and that he needs us to lead worship, and he needs us to play instruments, and he needs us to usher, and he needs us to evangelize, and he needs us. God doesn't need you. God could have judged the world all by himself and done away with all of this after the fall. Or, and thank God, he chose to glorify his name by making a way of salvation for the people of the world. And he doesn't need us to do that. In fact, we need him. And any act of service and any act of worship is an overflow, an outpouring out of our lives because of our experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we live our lives as Christians in this moralism. I need to be this. I need to do that. I need to be at church. I need to give money in some hope that God is going to show favor upon us for what we do for him. And that's how twisted we are. And all the more evidence of why we need the gospel in the sanctification process. The power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, is the spiritual power in our sanctification. It is not our own effort. Paul then presents a question about persecution. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. This is persecution. When Galatians were becoming Christians, they would suffer persecution. Now, most of us in this room don't know what that really is. Most of us. We really don't know what persecution is. We think we do, but we mistake too often oppression for persecution. What's the difference? Persecution is basically a crusade with the intent of exterminating. I.e., for example, what we are seeing right now through the works of ISIS. That is persecution. What you think you're suffering under is persecution, being a minority in this country, is oppression. Oppression is more about control, keeping at arm's length, drawing a few boundaries, keeping the people within that certain area, neutralizing, if you will. That's oppression. But nonetheless, it's not to be mocked. We should expect oppression. We should expect persecution and suffering as Christians. We've got to get this pseudo-prosperity gospel thing out of our minds that because we are Christian, God is going to protect us and that we're going to have this easy life from here on out and that we are going to be healthy, wealthy, and live a comfortable life. We've got to get that out of our mind. Following Jesus means laying down our life to follow him. even to the extent that we might have our lives taken away, and we must be okay with that. Oh, I hope right now, if this were to happen, if guys in hoods walked into this room right now and just lined everybody up, and they had their swords in their hand, how many of us would stand in that moment and die under the name of Jesus? I hope I would. And I hope you would. But we have to look to Jesus. We have to look to Paul. We have to look to the 12 apostles and what happened to them. It cost them their lives. Jesus laid down his life and suffered the most brutal death known to man because of his proclamation of being the Son of God, coming to take away the sin of the world. And 10 out of 12 apostles, of course, one betrays. Out of 11, 10 are martyred. And John, though he died of old age, had attempts at his life that included being boiled alive in tar. And when that didn't work, he was exiled to Patmos, where he was when we get the book of Revelation. We should expect nothing less. Nothing has changed. Following Jesus will mean being oppressed and persecuted. And we don't flee. I mean, now, we don't invite it, mind you. I'm not preaching a martyr complex here. But we should expect no less. And I'm not going to flee from it. I'm not going to invite it intentionally. But I'm going to live my life in such a way that if it does come, then glory be to God, whatever happens with my life. And that's what Paul says here. Would you accept the gospel by grace and then go into this works-based righteousness and lose your life for your own works? That's not worth dying for or being persecuted for. What's worth being persecuted for is by coming under the grace of God and Jesus Christ, being saved there, being sanctified there, and living under that grace through persecution. Finally, he goes into miracles. This is difficult. Because we don't witness miracles on a regular basis like we read about in the book of Acts. Now, there's churches around town that try to and maybe claim to. But you can't manufacture miracles. I mean, you can't line things up and say, well, if we have this in place and this in place and this in place and this in place, then God's just going to do something extraordinary in our midst. And I want to use that word extraordinary as we look at this. The extraordinary work of God. We cannot manufacture the extraordinary work of God. And I believe we don't see the extraordinary work of God because we don't expect it. And I think this is what Paul is ultimately saying here. We go about living our lives by our effort, our own power, all about us, never expecting to see the extraordinary work of God. I mean, we want to see amazing things happen, but we want it to be on our terms, making it more ordinary than extraordinary. We don't see miraculous healings, not because we don't have healing services, but because we don't expect in faith God to do extraordinary things. We don't see people coming to know Christ in droves and having that baptism pool outside filled up every week Because we don't really expect that God's going to save the people around us. Oh, that we would live by faith, expecting God to do the extraordinary things in our midst. But listen, if we go back to question one, and we are basing our salvation, and question two, we're basing our continuance of salvation on our own efforts, and we're trying to make our life more comfortable in question three, why would God do something extraordinary in question four? This is where Paul's going here. He appeals to their experience, and ultimately, in every one of these, it comes down to the gospel is the spiritual power for our salvation, our sanctification, our sufferings, and the experience of miracles. And listen, your neighbors becoming Christians is a miracle. And people being healed of sicknesses and diseases miraculously is a miracle. But it is not of us. It is of the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual power of the gospel. And that gospel is that upon which we are saved, by which we live, by which we survive, and by which we experience God on an ongoing basis. Paul then, in verses 6 through 9, appeals to the Old Testament. He brings up Abraham. He goes back to Abraham. Because remember, the Judaizers here, they are going back to the law of Moses. The Judaizers are looking to Moses. I'll do the math real quick for you. The covenant with Abraham was 430 years prior to the law of Moses being given. And here's what you're going to see in a couple weeks. I think Dave Adams is preaching through this passage that's later in Galatians. So I'm going to spoil it just a little bit for him. It's a trailer preview. Paul basically says, yeah, okay, we got all this Judaizers, Moses. And Paul says, I'll see you, Moses, and I'm going to raise you to Abraham. Boom, trump card. I'm going to go 430 years prior to the law of Moses being given, and I'm going to give you the covenant with Abraham. Boom. So there you go. There's a preview to Dave Adams' sermon in a couple weeks when he gets to where Paul actually writes in here that, well, I gave more of an amplified kind of message type of version than will come out of the ESV or some other. But here's what it is. Paul's appeal to the Old Testament. First of all, Abraham was accepted by God by faith, through faith. Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord, Abraham, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness, credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord imputed upon him righteousness. That is salvation by grace through faith in the Old Testament. But then we read this earlier, and I was so glad we did. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let me say a word about justification. That word justification is another big theological word, but basically it is a legal term that means being made right. Things are made right. With God, it's this idea of we are made right with God through Jesus. That is justification. The legal term is the sense of pardon. That we are pardoned, but not without the punishment being unfulfilled. Jesus absorbed the punishment on the cross, and through that, by faith, we are justified. We are made right with God. There's nothing that you can do, will do, have done that will merit, gain favor, and bring you to God and bring God to you. God saved you based on the works and righteousness of Christ, not your works and righteousness. And so Paul appeals. Paul appeals to Abraham. Look at Abraham. Before the law was even given, he believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. He had faith. Secondly, the Gentiles are accepted by God by faith. Now, think about this. When God called Abraham, was he an Israelite? Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was called out of his father's land where he worshiped generational household gods. And God entered into a covenant with that man and birthed the Jewish nation. So even Abraham, as a Gentile, and at that time, I guess Gentiles were all there were, okay, as a pagan, Abraham is saved by faith. Genesis 17:5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So not only does he call Abraham unto himself, but he is going to draw a multitude of nations unto himself through Abraham. That nations there is people groups. It's ethnicities. That's you. That's me. Romans 4:22-25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the word it was counted to him, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Question, is there anybody in here by show of hand that is Jewish or has Jewish blood in them? Not a serious question. I mean, I could ask this around town and we would have it. Okay, so basically, we're all Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. We were accepted by God, not because we were Gentiles, and obviously not because we were Jewish, but we were accepted by God and justified by God through Jesus' works of righteousness and his ultimate work on the cross. I, for one, am glad that as an adult, I would not have to first become Jewish before I followed Christ. Men, you should all be glad. That was free of charge. Let's bring it home. Let's land the plane. I mean, we've already been pretty challenging. I've already been on the edge of the stage in your face a little bit. But listen to this. In the church today, we must be careful not to be the Judaizers or to fall prey to the Judaizers. First of all, let's not fall prey to the Judaizers. Let's go to the second one. We must remember that our salvation is by grace through faith. And not sanctification by works. Because here's what we do in the church. This is common here, my home culture. We enter the faith through the gospel, through faith. And then once we're past the gospel, we kind of remain saved by our good works. And therefore, we feel obligated to come to church, give, serve, etc. We must be careful not to fall prey to that. We must be careful, and let's just do these together. These are intertwined. we must be careful not to be the Judaizers, which would add to the gospel for other people. And we also must be careful not to create a class system within the church where there's additional requirements for others. And we do this. This is done in other denominations, other churches. Hopefully not here. Anything added to the gospel distorts the gospel. We have to be careful not to create that. And we must not be the Judaizers manufacturing experiences in the church. I mean, yes, okay, we have Who's Got Talent. We want to engage people. Okay, so that's not what I'm talking about. But manufacturing experiences in the church based on works, merit, ourselves, etc. The Judaizers would segregate the church. Judaizers segregate the church based on ethnicity. And we have to be so careful not to do this. How can the different congregations of First Baptist and those which are sponsored be integrated together as the body of Christ? How, through the power of the gospel, do we move to integration? Here it is. The gospel of justification by faith is not only our entry into the kingdom, but the gospel is where we live daily. And what we see here in wrapping this up is that this gospel message is for everybody. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Not just the Americans, but the nations of the earth. Not just the Chinese, but the Indian and the Nepalese and the Filipino and the Tamil. Okay, we said Indian. Okay, the rest of the congregation's there. But listen, there is one more people that this gospel is for. And God wants to save them by the gospel, and God wants to sanctify him by the gospel. And we as the church are withholding the gospel from them. And you know who that is. You see, we become the Judaizers. We become the Judaizers when we withhold the gospel from all peoples. And we must guard. We must guard ourselves. We must guard the church from Judaizing the peoples. The doors are open. Not at the moment, but they will be. The doors are open. The doors of the church are open by the gospel of Jesus Christ for all to enter by grace through faith. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. He also said, I have people that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. And there are sheep that are wandering, God's elect. And he wants to bring them into the fold. And it is the gospel of grace by which they are saved, just as it was for us. And it is the gospel that we live in daily that leads us there. We don't outgrow the gospel. And the gospel guides us. The gospel dictates our daily lives. Let's pray.